and the Ten Commandments, which flow out of that story. So tonight, we're going to look at the first commandment, and we're going to look at first just a couple verses from chapter 19, and then Exodus 20, God's law, God's commands. So Exodus 19, verses 4, 5, and 6 say this: God told Moses, "You have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although all the earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then the Ten Commandments, beginning with verse 2 of Exodus 20. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third or fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." And then verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Let's pray together for a minute. Lord, I pray that we would hear your commandments, all of them, but above all the command to have no other gods before you, and to believe that you are the one true God and we should seek you, and that our other seeking really is vain and pointless. So, Lord, may we know you and know the alternatives and choose to hear your call to us, to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I really want to do today is talk about the question of God and whether people worship God or not, what people think about God. The truth of the matter is that I know most of you here, and I don't know if any of you would entertain the views that a lot of secular people entertain today, which would go something like this. Conservative Christians, this is not politically conservative, but this is a conservative church, an evangelical Orthodox church. Conservative Christians are at odds with our culture. Conservative Christians oppose gay marriage, and they oppose abortion rights, and we seem to favor war and neglect the poor and trash the environment. We're just far out of step, and we're exclusive. Maybe the worst thing about Christians in the eyes of a secular person is that we're exclusive. We think that we're right, and other people are not right. They're wrong. We think that we actually have the right religion, the true religion, and that other religions aren't valid, that they're not genuinely seeking or finding the one true God, we say. There's one way to God, not 5 or 10 or 15. We don't agree that all roads and all religions lead to God. And to a lot of people, that seems proud and arrogant and judgmental, and secular people are often very polite about it. They will sort of give us the benefit of the doubt and say things like, "Well, I'm really glad that Christianity works for you." By which they mean, I'm glad you get direction in life and you get some peace and some comfort out of it. They're not being snarky. They are saying, when they say true for you, they are saying your beliefs don't actually correspond to anything in the real world. You're not right. We're happy you think you're right, but we think you're wrong. Now, a Christian, also trying to be polite, will say, you know, something to the secular person that will eventually sound like this. We actually do think we're right. And we think that our beliefs don't just make us feel good or give us happiness or direction in life, but they actually describe the external world, the way things are, that really, truly, there is only one God. And he's known in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he manifested himself most clearly and potently on earth in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again, and we should believe in him. And that other religions don't actually make their way to the true and living God. We're going to be polite about it too, but we're going to say that one way or another. We're going to say, you know, God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And no other God did that. No other God brought the people of Israel out of bondage to slavery and death. No other God gives life. So we say that the one true God has acted in history and has said, I am the Lord, I am the self-contained, pre-existent, self-defining, self-contained God, and I am who I am, and I've chosen to act in this world. And other gods, well, you shall have no other gods before me, which kind of means several things. It means, first of all, we recognize, some people said that this commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, implies polytheism, you know, that God is the great God and other gods, you just have to put them in second place. And that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that if you were to honor any other god, you would do it before me. In my presence, in my face, I would see it. It's another way of saying what the Bible says on a number of occasions. There is no God besides me. If you bow down to an image, to an idol, you're not truly seeking God. It's not like you have a gun and you're shooting bullets and trying to hit the target, and the target is finding God. When you bow down before an idol, you're not just shooting blanks. You don't even have a gun in your hand. You're not even close when you go after other gods. You're doing nothing. And the Apostle Paul says something very striking along this line. He says, no one seeks God. That the religious activities of humanity are not seeking God unless God is prompting a person, unless God is pushing them to seek the true God. They're really not even seeking him at all. They're seeking something else. Now, a lot of people would say, well, it's transparently false. There are lots of other gods around. Just look at the Bible. And the Bible itself names all these other gods like Dagon and Baal and Ashtoreth and Moloch and all the rest. And there are gods everywhere. And Paul went to the Areopagus in Athens, and he saw it was a city full of idols. And in fact, there were so many idols that the people in Athens had made an idol to an unknown god. In case we missed one, we're going to worship you, whoever you are. And Paul says, even that is not really a seeking after God. I'm not going to try to cover all the religions of the world, but for a fair 44% of this message, I'm going to explore other religions a bit. And maybe it's 42, I don't know. But it's not 3%. So I'm going to walk you through some of the religions of the world and show you that Paul is right. For example, let's take Buddhism. Buddhism is followed by 300 to 500 million people in the world today. Buddhism is a religion, but it's also an ethic. As a religion, ancient Buddhists were often polytheists. They believed in many gods and many demigods, and they would, you know, sort of revere noble people, artists and engineers and soldiers and kings and so forth. But the essence of Buddhism is not these many gods that they think have arisen. The essence of Buddhism is to meditate on reality and to become a Buddha. Buddhism does not worship Buddha. Buddhism says everybody can be a Buddha, everybody should be a Buddha, and you become a Buddha when you get a bodhi. Buddha is spelled B-U-D-D-H-A, and a bodhi is spelled B-O-D-H-I. And that's an enlightenment. And when you're enlightened, then you're awakened. You awaken from the sleep of ignorance, and you too can become a Buddha. You too can become semi-divine. That's Buddhism. Now, Buddhism says life is suffering, and suffering is due to attachment, and attachment is due to desire. And if you can overcome your desire, you will no longer suffer. And so the goal is to detach from reality and from all the rest, and from craving. And if you stop craving, you'll stop suffering, and you'll achieve nirvana, which is really close to nothingness. And if you push far enough, and I meant to bring a stack of books, but if you, because I read them in the last 6 weeks or so, to show you, and the pencil marks are there to show you I read it. Like, this is really bad, is in the margins, not really. They say in the end, really, that there is no difference between you and the outside world. It's known as monism, that the difference between me and you is really an illusion. And as soon as we realize the difference between us and God and us and other people and even us and animals and rocks and so forth, as soon as we realize it's an illusion, we'll stop desiring, we'll stop wanting to win and conquer, and then the pain will go away and we can sort of fall back into the nothingness of nirvana. Now, Buddhist ethics is actually a pretty good ethic. Buddhists state things, and they say their principles are pretty solid. You should always tell the truth. You should never enter an occupation that hurts other people. You shouldn't gossip, and so on. So the ethic is good, but they're not seeking God. Now, they're related to the other religions of the East, and rather similarly, they also hold that there are many gods, or there are ancestors who are valuable, and we should revere them, and they may favor us, and we may, some of them also revered the sun, the moon, and the stars, or nature, and there are links between heaven and earth, and if you find these links, these powerful beings that still exist, they can favor you, and they can protect you, and they'll give you prosperity in battle, or in your farms, or in your marriage, or fertility, and there are gods that would guard farmers, and policemen, and soldiers, and physicians. Everybody could have their own patron deity. Every city had their patron deity. And if you think about it, they're not seeking God either. They're seeking patronage. They're seeking favor from powerful beings that will make life better. Again, these ethics are usually pretty good. They have an ethic that says you should be intelligent, know what's good, know what's bad. You should be brave. You should know what to fear and what not to fear. You shouldn't be foolhardy. You should be just and give everyone their due. And you should exercise self-control and all kinds of other good and noble things in the ethical system. But the real goal is to avoid pain in this life. The goal is not really to find God. The goal is to find a better life. Now, you may say, well, you know, I'm talking about things that are far away, long ago. But one of the top 50 comedies of all time, and candidly, I think it's one of the top 10 maybe, is Groundhog Day. Who here has seen Groundhog Day? That is a Buddhist movie to the core. Poor Bill Murray. What's his problem? He has craving for that beautiful girl. And until, watch the movie again, until he finally detaches from his desire for that beautiful TV personality who's so sweet and kind and is everything he isn't, until he finally gives up, he's always going to be miserable and is going to wake up again on Groundhog Day again and again and again. I partly like the movie, I have to admit, because I grew up in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. But I think it's a good movie anyway. And he finally finds enlightenment when he stops seeking his own happiness, and then he can move on. See, who here has seen The Princess Bride, another Buddhist movie? You didn't know this? You're laughing like this is news to you? Okay, The Princess Bride has a hero, Wesley, who goes out on a great adventure. He's love-smitten. He wants to marry Prince Buttercup. Well, she wasn't a Prince Buttercup. She was Princess later on. I can't tell the whole story. So he seeks his adventure, he falls in with Dread Pirate Roberts, he learns swordplay and Buddhist philosophy, Stoic philosophy, and there is the more there's action, the more likely it is he's going to give us a nugget of Stoic or Buddhist wisdom. For example, at one point when he's talking to Princess Buttercup, very key moment, he says, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who tells you differently is selling something." That's a very Buddhist idea. Life is pain. But here's one that's better. In the great sword fight between Inigo Montoya, And Wesley, Inigo stops and asks him, "Who are you?" Wesley says, "No one of consequence." That's a kind of a Buddhist thought. Then Inigo says, "I must know." And Wesley says, "Get used to disappointment." That's Buddhism. When you get used to disappointment, then you'll be a free person. Wesley, like a good Stoic, pursues justice, right? He knows what to fear and what not to fear. He does not fear the fire swamp or rodents of unusual size, right? He knows what not to fear. It's nothing. It's easily handled. He's a wonderful Buddhist. Now, Buddhists are actually akin to the most common religion that was around in Jesus' day and Paul's day. It was known, actually there are two forms of the same thing, hedonism and Epicureanism. And they both had the same basic idea, and that is have as much happiness as you possibly can. The hedonist said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die." The Apostle Paul actually quotes it in one place. We know that he knew the hedonist. The Epicurean said, "Eat, drink, and be merry in moderation, lest you kill yourself too quickly." Moderation is the key. Then you can enjoy yourself longer. So big pleasure quickly or modest pleasure at greater length. And again, we see these people are not seeking God. These were called religions, but basically they're an ethic and they're a way of having a happier life. Limit the pain. Maximize the pleasure. You decide which way to do it. Some people move, you know, from hedonism to Epicureanism because hedonism starts to burn them out. And they say, if I take enough alcohol and cocaine and meth or whatever it is into my body, I'll ruin myself. So I got to take less in. If I take less in for a longer period of time, we'll be happier. Now, in another vein, another religion that doesn't seek God is deism. And perhaps the most common religion in America today is deism, which says that there is a God, but he left us to our own devices. And whatever's wrong with the world is because maybe he didn't design enough, and he left and doesn't really care about us any longer. If you know somebody who says, "I believe in God, but I don't read the Bible, I think the Bible's a bunch of fairy tales, I never go to church, I'm not part of any organized religion," they're almost certainly a deist. So deists are actually kind of similar to the other groups. They say, there is a God, but it doesn't matter, I just want to have a life. And deists generally also have a pretty good ethical system. Go to the ethical society down the road. They're all about ethics. They're very ethical people. Their building even says so. And they live a good ethical life, but they're not seeking God. And they don't say they are. Now, all this is a very different way, is a way of saying that if anybody says all religions are the same, they really haven't studied other religions. Now, just for illustrative purposes, the other religion that was really strong in Jesus and Paul's day and growing was known as Mithraism. And we know very little about Mithraism, but it wasn't much like a seeking after God either. For example, there's a ritual they had in which they ordain somebody or consecrate somebody to their religion. And I'm just going to read a little chunk of it, and I'm going to leave the more painful stuff out, okay? So it gets worse, but you'll get a feel for it. The high priest, who is to be consecrated, I'm quoting, is brought down underground in a pit dug deep, marvelously adorned with a fillet. So he's underground, and he has beautiful clothes on, binding his festive temples with chaplets, his hair combed back under a golden crown, and wearing a silken toga. Over a pit, so he's in ground, under the ground, in a pit, with beautiful clothes on and a crown and everything else. Over a pit they make a wooden floor, woven of planks, an open mesh, a lattice work, that they then repeatedly pierce with a pointed tool so it's full of small holes. Hither, a huge bull, fierce and shaggy in appearance, is led, bound with flowery garlands about its flanks, its horns sheathed, the forehead of the victim, the bull, sparkles with gold, and the flash of metal plates colors its hair. This is pretty exciting. Everybody's dressed up, even the bull. Here, the beast is to be slain, and they pierce its breast with a sacred spear. The gaping wound emits a wave of hot blood, and the smoking river flows in the woven structure beneath it and surges wide. So they slaughter the bull over this lattice work where this priest is underground, and now the blood is flowing all over him. Okay? Then by the many paths of a thousand openings in the lattice, the falling shower rains down a foul dew, which the priest buried within catches, putting his shameful head under all the drops, defiled in both his clothing and all his body. And it talks about the blood all over the place for a while. And then it says this, this man, defiled with such contagions and foul with the gore of the recent sacrifice, all hail and worship at a distance. We can see why they had that. Because profane blood and a dead ox have washed him while he was buried in a filthy cave. That was the number one growing religion of the time. Anytime somebody says to you, all religions are the same, say, you know, have you heard of Mithraism? And there's no explanation of it. There's no ethic. It's just, it's all about ritual and show. So the religions, I'm not trying to cover all the religions of the world, but most of the religions that were popular, today, and popular in days past, have either an ethic or a show, and they're not really pursuing God. I'm not even talking about polytheism, in which there's certainly no interest in pursuing God, but only in manipulating the gods or getting the gods to give you favors or at least not punishing you. Paul was right when he said, no one seeks God. Christianity really is different. And it really pursues the knowledge of the one living God who created the world and spoke to us and calls us to himself. That's what Christianity claims. And that this God is personal and powerful and good and wise and wants a relationship with us. This week I was thinking about, vacations, summer vacations, to be honest with you, and where I'd like to go and where I haven't gone yet, and I haven't gone to Yosemite yet. Who here has been to Yosemite? Should I go? Yeah, that's what I keep hearing. I should go. And somehow preparing this sermon and thinking about Yosemite ran together. And I thought, you know, I'd really like to go to Yosemite and how beautiful it is. And I've heard and I've seen the pictures and the slideshows. And what would it be like to be at Yosemite by yourself? And I thought, you know, I'd probably rather go for a walk at one of the nice little parks in St. Louis with a friend, my wife, my kids, a friend. I'd probably rather walk around Faust Park, which is kind of nice, but no big deal for sure, with family and friends than I would go to Yosemite alone. Do you understand that? In a sense, that's what Christianity is about. You know, you're not, this universe is big and beautiful and exciting and dramatic, but you are not alone. You do not go through this universe alone. And a personal God made you to enjoy this, and he put other people into your life. They didn't just wander in your life. Human beings are not spiders. We are not snails. We're not slugs. We're not dragonflies. We're human. We're relational because God made us that way. He made us that way in his image. We are like him, pursuing relationships. And most of us, I think, in this room would say, I'd rather walk in a pretty nice park with friends than be in Yosemite alone, because we're like God. He wants us and in relationship with him, and he pursues us. And he made this world. His name is the Lord. He is Yahweh, the self-contained God, which means he did not need this world. God was not getting bored or lonesome or just in an experimental mood to see what would happen next if he created this material universe. He did it as an act of beauty and excellence and love, as a gift to us, and to the animals too, I think, as a gift to us. And then we rebelled and said, who is God? Why should we listen to him? Why can't we go our own way? And when we rebelled, it's more than what the Buddhists say. It's not just life is suffering. It's not just life is suffering. Things are wrong. And we're not left simply with suffering. We're suffering, yes, but God promised to restore us from that suffering. This universe is beautiful but ruined. It's like a BMW that was just in an accident, and the back end is torn off. But you can still see the beauty, and if you like cars, you hope somebody puts the BMW back together. God said he will put it together. He did not offer us freedom from suffering. He did not offer us nirvana. He empathizes with us. He hears our cries. He knows the things that people do to us, sometimes by deliberate sin, sometimes by accident, sometimes never intending to do anything but innocent mistakes or acts of ignorance. He knows about it. He cares about it. He has compassion on his children. His compassion on his children and has acted. When Adam and Eve rebelled in Genesis chapter 3, before the chapter was over, still Genesis 3, God said he would crush the deceiver and draw his people to himself. And although sin proliferated and life got shorter and disease proliferated and trouble occurred so that the human race went down and down, God did not give up, but he called a singular people to himself, the people of Israel. And when he called the people of Israel to himself, it was in order to prepare us, prepare them, prepare God's people for what he would do next. Because God doesn't just do stuff. There's a pattern in God's action. He says, here's what I'm going to do. It's called prophecy. And then he does it. And then after he does it, he says, do you see what I just did? Let me explain it to you. And so, in a sense, the whole Testament is God doing various things and getting into a relationship, but saying, look at what else I'm going to do. When the Egyptians tried to wipe out the Israelites, not by killing every last one, but by killing the baby boys so the girls would marry the Egyptians, God said, I'm going to deliver you from that. And that became the paradigm, the archetype, the foreshadowing of what he would do for us. He would deliver us from the house of bondage, which is not just Egyptians who want to kill, but sin and our liability to God's judgment and death. That was God's plan. And so God commands us to understand what he did and to worship him as a result. He says, you saw what I did to Egypt, how I brought you out on eagle's wings. And therefore, don't worship other gods. They're not any god anyway. Worship me. I'm the God who acts. I'm the God who predicts. Here's what I'm going to do, and I do it, and then I explain it so we can have a relationship and you can know me. You shall have no other gods before me. 22 of Exodus. You should not mention the names of other gods, 23:13 says. I hadn't noticed that for a long time. God says, don't even mention other gods. God says, you must not worship any other gods. 34:14, you should not bow down to other gods or serve them or sacrifice to them, which is a way of saying, when he says don't bow down to them, he's saying don't make them your model. God reveals himself to us and says, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. If we bow down to the Lord, we're saying we want compassion and grace to govern our lives. I'm going to talk real slow so you can think about where this might apply in your life. How would your life change if you said, I'm bowing down to the compassionate God, I feel with those who feel, and the gracious God, I give what people don't deserve. I give good that people don't deserve. I'm merciful. I'm loving. I'm faithful. That means he keeps on in it, which means we should keep on it. That's who God is. We bow down to them. The God you bow down to shapes your ethic. When Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, bowed down to the gods of Tyre and Sidon, he started living like the people of Tyre and Sidon. And, you know, tyrannical gods, and therefore the kings behaved like tyrants. And so Ahab, who bowed down to the gods of Tyre and Sidon, started acting like a tyrant. And when he saw the land of a man named Naboth that he wanted, Naboth said, I don't want to sell it. Ahab said, well, I'm the king. He said, well, I still don't want to sell it because God's law says I'm allowed to keep it. And Ahab said, okay, you're going to die then. And he did. That's what happens when you bow down to those gods. But if we bow down to the God of Israel, then we live according to his nature. I want to say this. Again, most religions of the world do not seek God. They seek favor, they seek patronage, they seek release from pain, they seek happiness. They seek something. People have studied, you know, people have studied the happiness quotient in the West as the years have gone by. And as we have, you know, houses have doubled in size, and people used to be maybe having one car per family, and that was dubious. And now, you know, the average family, you know, that has multiple people might have two or even three cars, and vacations, and, you know, food, all the food you want, anytime, anything you want to drink, basically. For so many, not everybody, I know that some people are poor, but, you know, there's an explosion of wealth. People are no happier. They're like this much happier. That's a technical judgment. They're this much happier after, you know, the average income has gone up this much. They're this much happier. The pursuit of these things does not make your life good or right. It is knowing the one true God. Now, when we know God, when we worship Him, there are benefits. He does give us peace. He puts us in relationships. He gives us laws that make, if we follow them, the world works better when we do things His way. There's no question about it. And it gives us peace when people are against us. But the big idea is not what you get out of it. It's like friendship, you know. If you go through life looking for friends, you probably won't find them. If you go through life just trying to live well and do things, then you'll find friends, right? And that's the way it is with God. If you seek God first, not your happiness, then things will usually start to go your way as you are a child of the one true God who takes care of His children. You become His child. You're forgiven of your sins. You have a direction of life. You have a purpose in life. So, bow down and worship no other god. Don't seek other gods. They're not gods at all. They're going to give you what you seek, happiness or release from pain. Follow the Lord. Live with Him. Go to Yosemite with Him. Enjoy life with Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,